Good evening. I ask if you would turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 63. We'll be looking at chapter 63 and 64 together this evening as they really do sort of form a completed picture here of precisely not just the vision, but Isaiah's response in prayer to that vision. So we'll be looking again, 63 verse 1 through the end of chapter 64. Before we read God's word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this morning that You would draw near to us, that You would invite us, O Lord, to draw near to You in prayer, in praise, in worship, in adoration, that You would be willing to meet with us and visit upon us anew and afresh tonight Your grace and Your loving kindness, that You would invite us not just to hear Your word, but also to come to Your table later this evening, to be reminded of all that You have done for us, all that You have accomplished in Your Son. Father, we pray tonight that You would be with us, that You would guide us in our worship, that You would enable us to understand Your word, that You would hide it deep within our hearts. Indeed, Father, that You would not just put it upon our minds, but You would cause it to go deep into our inner being, that we would not only know You, but we would love You and love all that You have accomplished. Do these things tonight by Your Holy Spirit, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Who is this who comes from Eden with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them. And He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them? Who led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so You lead Your people to make Yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from Your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are Your zeal and Your strength, the yearning of Your heart and Your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless You are our Father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is Your name. O Lord, why have You made us stray from Your ways and hardened our hearts from Your fear? Return for your servants' sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, a fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, it is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. It's fairly easy to see that Isaiah is nearing a close. We're drawing near to the end of this book. In fact, having read these two chapters together, there's only two more chapters left before the end of Isaiah. And as you might expect, as the prophet draws near to his message, he comes back to a bunch of themes that we've been seeing all along. It's a final warning to the people of Israel. And it is cast not so much in terms of where they are right now, because some of the things here obviously are things that are not, have not yet fallen upon Israel. We have a picture twice actually at the end of both chapters of Israel, the temple districts being trodden down and desolate, there being no place left for God's people to worship. And of course, when Isaiah writes these and receives this vision, the temple's still there. It has not yet been destroyed. And so there is a sense in which this vision that he receives is a full vision of God's wrath and judgment. But it's not just, as it never has been, but even here, it's not just a warning. This is what is in your future, Israel. There is also here a plea from Isaiah to the Lord. In fact, the majority of what we read was a long prayer by Isaiah to the Lord that this vision that he sees would not come upon God's people. And of course, if Isaiah is praying for God's people, then there is a way to escape the wrath that God shows him in the early verses. And so not only is it a warning, not only is it a plea both to God's people and from Isaiah to God, it is also a reminder that God is offering through these visions an opportunity for his people to turn from their sin and to get right with God, to place themselves in God's camp and to cleave to him, to cling to him with all that they are. And we get that in this passage through really two broad sections. First of all, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 63, this horrible vision of judgment. And then secondly, I want us to look at the rest of what we read, an impassioned prayer beginning in verse 7 and going through the end of chapter 64. First of all, however, we need to look at this vision of judgment. Again, it's verses 1 through 6. It stands at the beginning of what we looked at this evening. And Isaiah, or perhaps some other individual there, sees this person dressed actually in greatness, who is glorious in his apparel, who is walking, who is approaching the person. And almost certainly it's Isaiah who sees this vision of this individual walking close. And he wants to know, who is this who comes from Edom, who has his diamonds guard from Bozrah? Now, even here, if we were ancient Israelites, we would automatically have a vision of what perhaps will be coming up, because Edom, as you may know, is a name for Esau, and it means red. Who is this person who comes from a red land, who is covered in redness, is sort of what he's saying. And his garments have been dyed in Bozrah. Bozrah sounds like the Hebrew word for a grape gatherer. And Bozrah is a capital at some points, and at least a chief and major city in Edom. Who is this person who comes, a vision in red, covered in garments that appear to be the garments of a grape gatherer? Who is this one who comes near? And of course, the one speaks, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And he goes on to tell Isaiah that the reason he is red, the reason he is covered in this red dye as it appears to Isaiah, the reason why his clothing looks like one who gathers grapes is because he has trodden the winepress. The winepress of God's anger and God's fury. He has gone forth to enact judgment, and therefore he is covered in the blood of that judgment. It's a vision of Christ, as we see in the book of Revelation, as he goes out and slays all of his enemies. And John tells us that the blood comes up to the level of the bridles on the horses. It is a massive picture of God's anger and wrath against sin and his judgment because of sin. And Isaiah sees it. But notice in particular what this one who is, again, almost certainly Jesus, who is speaking to Isaiah in this vision, because he ultimately is the one who will go forth to tread the winepress of the Lord's anger. He says in verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and there was no one from my people who was there." He says that he looked, he wondered, "Why is there no one to uphold me? Why is there no one who is behind me in this battle against the enemies of the Lord?" Now, surely we realize that Christ alone is the righteous one. That if righteous justice is going to be brought to all of the wicked on the last day, then we certainly know that only Christ is worthy to go forth and to visit judgment upon the enemies of God. He alone will do that, because there is no one else who is righteous enough to go forth and battle unrighteousness with him. But as we go on, we realize something here. This is not Revelation that we're seeing, or not the picture from Revelation that we're seeing. Because ultimately, the reason there is no one standing with Jesus as he goes forth in wrath is because in this vision, there is no one who is righteous, only Jesus. There is no one who is being saved in this image. It is a picture of God's wrath being poured out upon all of creation, because there is nothing but sin. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 10. We'll come back to this in a moment to see its place, but just see what it says. They rebelled, that's God's people whom He saved, rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, so He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. Because God's people are going astray, because they are abandoning Him, very similar to the things that we heard this morning from the book of Hebrews. God is coming against His people as their enemy. They have become His enemy. These are the ones whom God is treading out there in the winepress. There is no one who is saved from this vision that Isaiah receives. Now God's people are being reckoned as His enemies. Now this is a important vision that Isaiah receives. It's a humbling vision. It is designed to be a sobering vision. It is a reminder to us that God is not on our side. God has not joined with our cause. You know, when the angel of the Lord comes to Joshua, Joshua says to him, "Have you come to fight for us?" And the angel's like, "No. I'm not here for you. I'm not here to put myself underneath your chain of command, Joshua, and go where you tell me to go and do what you tell me to do. I'm here to do the Lord's will." God is not on our side. He has not joined our cause. Rather, He invites us to be on His side. He invites us to join His cause. And maybe that's subtle, maybe that's too subtle. But the difference between the idea that God is going to join with us as we continue to go in the ways that we go, rather than God says, "No, you must come and join me in my ways," makes all the difference in the world. And Isaiah is reminding us, actually Isaiah is being reminded, that apart from the grace that he has been proclaiming for 62 chapters, this vision will come upon all creation because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, how do you respond to such a vision? Maybe you'd be like Habakkuk. "Oh no, Lord, this couldn't possibly ever happen. You're much too righteous to do anything like that to us." That's not how Isaiah responds. He responds with the only real response that there could be or should be. He responds with prayer. He falls upon his knees and he pleads with this God who has given him this vision. He pleads that these things that he has seen might not fall upon God's people. Let's take a look at that prayer beginning in verse 7. And again, as I say, going through the end of these two chapters. Isaiah begins by remembering history. It's a reminder, yes, to Isaiah, but also in a way through this prayer, Isaiah is rehearsing the things that God has done in the past, the ways in which God has demonstrated himself to his people through his actions. God is a good God. You have showed your great goodness towards the house of Israel. God is an electing God. You are the one who have chosen your people. You have chosen them. They are your children. He's a God filled with sympathy as he looks down upon the sufferings of his people in Egypt in particular. He is afflicted with their affliction. He absorbs into himself the reality of what they're feeling. He's a God of salvation as he sends the angel of his presence down amongst his people to bring salvation for them. As he redeems them in his love and in his pity, as he picks them up as a mother does with her child and carries them through the wilderness. But again, he is reminded of the reality of their present circumstances. Their present circumstances, as Isaiah has been saying all along, is no different from that first generation. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And we have rebelled, he has said to Israel again and again and again. Our sins are still upon us. And so just as he turned himself against them, so now is he threatening to turn himself against us. But of course, he wants to remind himself again of the ways of this God. He is a God who remembers. He remembers what he did. He could have, in fact, in a way, he desired, as he spoke to Moses, to wipe out all of Israel and begin again. But he remembered his grace. He remembered his promises. And he redeemed them. He fulfilled his promises, even if not to all of that first generation. He continued with his promises to take for himself a people for his own name and to bring them into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. So even as he reminds himself, not just of what God has done in the past, but the way in which God works and how those realities of God's past actions are given to help us to see the character and the nature of our God, he pleads with this God for transformation of his people. He asked in verse 14 if he will send down his spirit that will lead his people as a beast is led through the valley. That he would lead them, that he would lead the people and make for himself a glorious name. He invites God to look down from heaven and see his people. And he doesn't say, look down and see the sufferings of your people. He doesn't say, look down and see how greatly we are afflicted. He says, look down and what do you see? You see a sinful people. Do you see amongst your people evidence of your majesty, of your transforming power? In a way, it almost sounds like Isaiah is accusing God of the present circumstances that he faces. You are our Father, our Redeemer. Why have you made us stray from your ways? Why have you hardened our hearts from your fear? Why have you abandoned us? Because when you abandon your people, the only outcome can be hardened hearts and straying sheep. And he says, he pleads with this God that he would return. Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Ultimately, return for the sake of your own name. Return that you might be glorified. But that's not the end of his plea. That's not the end of his prayer. He gets to the heart of what he is asking the Lord to do in chapter 64. Because ultimately, this is a prayer for revival. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens. Oh, that you would come down. Oh, that the mountains would shake at your presence as it did on that day when you gathered your people around Mount Sinai. Oh, that you would reveal your power to us yet again. Oh, that you would ignite a fire in us. Oh, that you would cause us to turn from our sinful ways. That you would soften our hearts. There is a reality here that unless God does these things, unless He comes down and does His mighty and awesome work, there is no hope for Israel. There's no hope for anyone. Because he realizes that God is a God who delights in righteousness. He meets with the one who does righteousness, the one who remembers him. And so he's asking that the Lord would burn into the hearts and into the minds of his people, into their very soul, the greatness of his name and the power of God's grace. He's asking for a very dangerous thing to ask for, actually. He's saying to God, God, act in such a way that we can never forget who you are and what you have done. The Exodus was amazing. I mean, it was marvelously amazing. So amazing, in fact, that many historians don't believe that any of it actually happened. All of the curses, all of the plagues that fall upon Egypt, the plundering of the Egyptians, the travel. I mean, no non-believing historian is going to believe in the crossing of the Red Sea anyway, or they'll have to make up some excuse for how it possibly could have happened. Really, really low tide or something. God draws His people through the wilderness. He feeds them with manna. He causes water to flow forth from the rock. He draws them to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and it is covered in smoke and flame. He speaks to them. I mean, when it comes to mighty acts of God, this has got to be near the top of the list. And probably in terms of just the magnitude of the vision of seeing it all and experiencing it all, it probably is the top of the list. I mean, it took a long time, at least 3 days in some instances, and longer than that in others, for God's people to understand the reality of the glorious magnitude of the cross. But no one who saw the Exodus could not realize that God was doing amazing things in that very moment. And yet they fell away. You know, Moses was gone for not all that long. I don't know what happened to Moses. We need a God, though. Hey, Aaron, make us this calf. And Isaiah is saying that the reality of the hearts of those people, that people's hearts haven't changed. That there is still the need for God to come down by His Holy Spirit and to do something that is amazing. That He needs to work in them in such a way that they come to know Him. Because, He says, we have continued in these ways. Notice what He says at the end of verse 5. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. It's not just a problem with previous generations. It's our problem. In verse 6, all we are like an unclean thing. He refers here to the cloth that is used by a woman during her menstrual cycle. And He's saying it is like we are covered in that blood. We are covered in the defiling reality of our sins. There's no one who calls on your name. There's no one who stirs himself up to take hold of you. We are near to be consumed by your wrath, O Lord. Your vision, this vision of 1 through 6, is about to be realized because of our sin. And Isaiah understands the very specific remedy that is necessary, because at the end of verse 5, he declares it. We need to be saved. That's a startling picture to hear an Old Testament Israelite. We tend to not think of them as understanding this, but Isaiah clearly understands this. It's not by doing the things of the law that Isaiah is saved. He realizes that even he, good Isaiah, by all human standards, is covered in his own blood. And he needs to be saved. And he says to the Lord, look, you are our God. You are our Father. You are the potter. We are the clay. Look down upon us. Have pity upon us. We are in a worse circumstance than even they were in Egypt, because our bondage is not to the Egyptians. Our bondage is to our sin. But for all this prayer, he also realizes that the initiative belongs entirely to God. Will you restrain yourself, he says, because of the reality of these things? Will you hold your peace? Will you cause this vision to come upon us? Because unless you act, this is our inevitable future. Isaiah sees a vision of God's horrible justice or judgment. It's just, actually, but it's also judgment. And so he pleads with God that he would come and save his people. So where do we take this? How do we seek to understand what it is that Isaiah is seeing and saying to them and saying to us tonight? Well, yet again, Isaiah wants to remind us that because sin is a reality, God's wrath is a reality. Have you ever had to interact with someone who you thought was unreasonable? Maybe it's somebody who's angry and they're angry for no reason at all, perhaps other than they just simply want to be angry. If you've ever had a customer service job, you've dealt with irrational, unreasonable, angry people that are just angry because they want to be angry. How do you deal with someone? How can you deal with someone who is angry perhaps for no other reason than they simply want to be angry? My friends, we must never, ever, ever assume that God's anger, God's wrath is unreasonable. Isaiah never says, oh, come on, it's not that big a deal, is it? In fact, it's interesting that when he sees the vision of this lone individual coming, walking back, covered in blood, of course, Isaiah's first thought is not to say, well, I'm so thankful for you for going and destroying all of our enemies over there in Edom and other places. His first instinct is to plead with the Lord for the salvation of God's people. He realizes that God's wrath is real because sin is real. But see, our response to sin is usually so very different than Isaiah's or God's. Particularly when our sins really don't hurt anyone. You know, if I were to tell this person the truth, they might get hurt. Maybe they might get upset, but I might hurt their feelings. And so what's the problem if I tell that little white lie just to make that person feel better? Somebody else, perhaps they're so wealthy, they're so rich, they have no idea how much money they have in the first place. They have no idea how to use it all, how to use it all for God's glory. So what's the problem if I just take a little of theirs? Why would God care about such small and insignificant things as the little white lie or just the little theft that I'm taking from a rich person anyway? And the answer is, and always is, that every sin, any sin, no matter how small it may be in our minds, every sin is us reaching up to heaven and seeking to slap our Father, our Creator, in His face. It is to say to Him, in this particular instance, I think I am wiser than you, God only wise. You say this is the path of righteousness, but I disagree here. Even more, every sin is choosing rebellion over grace. I mean, we're all here tonight. We're all at Sunday evening worship. I'm sure none of us are actively sinning at this very moment. At least I hope not. And in those moments where you step back for a minute and you think about it, how foolish is the least of our sins? God is a God of great power and might and knowledge and wisdom and all the rest. And He says to us, His creation, I'm offering you grace. And we say, not today. Not this moment. This moment, I want to be a rebel against you. I want to stand with those who will ultimately go into the winepress of your anger. I would much rather have wrath than than peace. God's wrath is real because sin is real. But because God's wrath is real, our salvation is important. It's not something we can neglect. It's not something that we can pass over quickly. What does Isaiah say? We need to be saved. God's people, God's covenant people, we need salvation. That vision of Christ covered in blood, all alone, with no one to stand by his side, that vision is a just vision. As Paul says, there's no one righteous, no, not one, none who understand. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Remember, Paul here is not excusing the Jews from this. He says, thus we put all men, Jew and Gentile, under the reality of the wrath of God that is due for sin. But the glory of the gospel is that even though a vision of Christ standing all alone, covered in the blood of all creation because there is no one who can stand with him, although that vision is just, it is not God's will. God does not come upon his own people as his enemies. We'll be reminded in a few moments, the wrath of God has already been poured out upon his Son. He has taken the reality of the wrath of God. He has drained the cup of his wrath. It isn't merely that we need to be saved as Isaiah looks forward and sees, perhaps even in the same way that the author of Hebrews sees looking back, he sees the inadequacies of the old covenant. And he longs for that day when God will make these things real and will accomplish what he has been promising all along. We look back upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if we are justified by grace through faith, we have peace with God. There is no wrath. As Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the glory of the promises of God is that Jesus will not stand alone in the day of judgment. For in that day, we will be declared righteous. You've already been declared righteous now through faith. But on that day, God is going to gather his people around him and he is going to publicly declare, these are my righteous children because they are righteous in Christ. On that day, our filthy rags will have been exchanged for robes of the purest white. And we will stand in Christ forever. I remember a story that a friend of mine told me years ago. Actually, it was decades ago at this point. He told me about a story about him and a couple of his other friends as they were driving around backcountry roads. There were four of them in a car. They were just out for a Saturday afternoon drive. Then up in the distance, they noticed that there was a police officer, and he was waving people to slow them down. There had been an accident, and he was standing out there. And as my friends drove up in their car, as they got near, he had them come to a stop, and they were a little bit afraid, as you might expect. And he walks up to them and he explains to them what is going on, that there had been an accident. And he tells them that one of the drivers, who you can see right over there, is waiting for someone to come and pick him up and take him home. The other guy is waiting to go to the morgue. One of the drivers was wearing his seatbelt. He's right over there. And the other was not wearing his seatbelt, and he is laying over there with a sheet over him. My friend said that as one, they all reached down for their seatbelts and put them on. I think, in a way, that's what Isaiah is doing.
He's showing us a vision of horrible and horrid destruction. And he's reminding us that apart from the grace and the mercy of God, apart ultimately from Christ, this would be our future. We would be trampled down under the wrath of God's anger because of our sin. But he's also reminding us that God has not set himself to only wrath, to only judgment, that there is salvation available in Jesus Christ. You see, sin is real, but through faith, there is salvation from the awful wrath of God. My friends, if you're here this evening and you haven't turned from your sin, you haven't trusted in Christ, then you need to heed this warning. You need to be sobered by this vision. Because apart from Christ, there is nothing but wrath in store. But if you have, if you've turned from your sin, if you've put your trust in Christ Jesus, then allow the relief, the peace, and the joy that you had that first day when you heard that there is salvation, when you knew that you were saved, allow that to wash back over you. Because Christ has hidden you in the only place in all of creation that is safe. He's hidden you in Himself. God has rended the heavens. He has come down to save us, to ignite in us a fire of devotion and love, that we might cling to Him, cling to Christ, in whom alone there is salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this evening. We thank You for this vision. Not only, Father, to remind us the reality of our sin, but also to remind us of the marvel that is grace. To remind us, O Lord, of the reality of what Your Son took upon Himself for our sakes, the reality of Your wrath. Father, we pray tonight that You would be working this vision into our hearts and into our minds, that You would remind us, O Lord, that the least of our sins deserve that wrath apart from Your grace. We pray that You would lead us by Your grace, by Your love, that You would cause us, O Lord, to turn from sin. Not just sin in some general idea, but from the particular sins that we so often commit. We pray, O Lord, that You would remind us that You are indeed our loving Heavenly Father, that You have poured out Your grace upon us, that You are working to transform us. Give voice to our praise, O Lord. Give voice to our rejoicing. Strengthen us in Your truth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.